what is in your hand? Now, we've been learning that God can use the least and the humblest and the weakest of us. And the weaker we are, the more we depend on our mighty Lord. We need to be yielded to him and filled with the Holy Spirit. He delights in using small things. A little boat. A grain of mustard seed. A little donkey. A little water jar. Small things can have great power to change events. Do you know our legal judges wear wigs? That is because in the 16th century, a judge was bald and he had a periwig made, and from that point on, every judge has followed his custom and worn a wig. Aren't they ridiculous? In the army, in the 19th century, the men had no handkerchiefs. They hadn't yet been invented. So the men wiped their noses on their sleeves. And so the majors had buttons sewn onto their sleeves, and that's why our men wear buttons on their coat sleeves to this very day. Did you know that? We could say we're only a drop in a bucket, but it depends on what drop in which bucket. If you put a drop of germ culture in a bucket of water, you could cause an epidemic. If you put a drop of water into a bucket of acid, you could cause an explosion. If you put a drop of disinfectant into a bucket of water, you could make it safe for drinking. Small birds are the only ones that sing, the nightingales, the thrushes and the little birds. Big birds like ostriches and turkeys have no song, they make a noise. To be small is not to be without effect, and to be used by Almighty God is no small thing. The big thing is to be available to him, you and everything you have. Moses said, I'm slow of speech. Jeremiah said, I'm too young. Amos said, I'm no prophet. Mary said, how can this be? Peter said, I'm too sinful. The centurion said, I'm not worthy. But one and all of them, when they'd yielded themselves to the Lord, were empowered by him and did big things for God. So now today it's our turn, and God calls us, and he doesn't say, are you suitable? He says, are you available? I simply must read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. We've had this over and over in our song, and I want us to read it and just see what God asks, what he says. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were the seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. I thought about that and wondered why, and thought maybe they don't dare look on the brightness of his holiness. With two wings they covered their feet. I wonder why. I thought perhaps they don't dare go anywhere without his telling them, and neither should we. And with two they were flying, so at the instant that he told them to go, they were ready to go. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That live coal on the altar stands for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, our living Lord, sacrificed for us, who comes to touch our lips and our lives and cleanse our lips from the wrong things they say and our hearts from their wrong intentions and motives. You have been touched, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? He didn't say, Isaiah, you go. He said, have we got a volunteer anywhere? Who shall I send? Imagine God in his almighty power asking for a volunteer. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go. Those are beautiful words, and we've been singing them all the weekend, and some of you may not have known where they came from, because one of these beautiful scriptures gets into our mind with singing, and we need to know in the scripture where it comes from. One of the greatest men who ever lived, Paul, was the greatest at his weakest. Now can you come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he at his weakest gives us the most beautiful thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. He says he'd had great revelations from God, wonderful things that he couldn't even repeat, they were so marvellous. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. If the Lord had relieved him of the thorn in the flesh and answered his 3 desperate prayers, thousands of Christians all down the centuries would have been without the comfort and strength that that verse brings. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. What wonderful words. The weaker you feel, then the more you can be used. That's God's way. Often we say, but I wish I could do it for the Lord, but I can't. I can't. Well, no, we can't, but God can. Now turn to Exodus chapter 3. For a lesson in a man who made heaps of excuses because he said, I can't. And that's just what I do when I'm asked to do something. The first thing I say is, I can't. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The first thing that God revealed to Moses was his holiness. Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. None of the Egyptian gods that Moses had been taught in his youth were holy gods. They were sinful gods. They were gods of wrong and not of right, not of holiness. And Moses had first to learn that God, the living God, is a holy God. Because you see, sin doesn't seem so bad until it's put in the light of God's holiness. And the end of sinners doesn't seem so severe until we realise they can never come into the presence of a holy God, never ever, with sin on them, and therefore they must be cast from his presence. Until we get a grip of that, we've got no reason to go reaching out. We need a real grip of the end of sinners. Next he revealed his promise-keeping name, I Am. We don't have it in our English, but that is a Hebrew name of God. I am the ever-existent one, the one who always was, never had a beginning, the one who is now and time is nothing to him, and the one who always will be without end, a God who is always there and who always knows and is always holy. I am. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And those promises I made to Abraham 400 years ago, I am about to perform. Now, if you knew of some promise that had been made when Queen Elizabeth I was alive, might it be a little dim in your memory now? Not in Moses' memory. It had been kept alive through the generations, and they knew that God had promised a land and a deliverer and a saviour, and that they were going to have a promised land, and that their Messiah was coming, and that they would be a nation under God. And God says, I'm about to fulfil my promise. We have a promise-keeping God. He promises to give you strength for every situation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So don't be scared when you're asked to go reach out. He will give you the strength. He keeps his promise. And he promises eternal salvation to all who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. So you've got the best message in the universe to get out to people, to keep them from the worst end that could possibly come to them. Next, God reveals the knowledge that he has of their problems. He goes on in verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people Egypt. I have heard them crying because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. And he goes on to list the things that were happening to his children. And he says, I have come to deliver them. He sees your problem too. Your problems and my problems may not be as big as these slaves were having, but we still have our problems. And God sees where we hurt. And he sees where we need healing. And he sees where we need rebuke and correction. And he sees our problems. Well, why didn't God just send a whole army of angels to pick those slaves up out of there and carry them right away to the promised land and not have them walk all across that desert and have all the troubles they had? He could have. Even the Lord Jesus himself said he could have asked the Father and he would have 12,000 angels instantly to his aid. God could have sent instant miraculous deliverance. No, God very rarely uses a bolt of lightning or an earthquake. He uses men and women. So he said to Moses in verse 10, come and I'll send you. And Moses did what you did and I did. Oh no, he said. Instant reasons why not. Verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Well, he had reason to be afraid because he was being hunted for his life because he was a murderer. Verse 13, if I go, what shall I say to them? From my very littlest childhood, when I was sent on a message, I would say, but what do I have to say? And my mother would tell me what I had to say, and then I'd forget it by the time I got to the door and had to come back and say, but what was it I had to say? If I go, says Moses, what will I say? And God told him what to say. So then he says in chapter 1 of verse 4, but they won't believe me or listen to me. And if you had to answer that, wouldn't you say, oh yes, they will? But God didn't say that. He said, what is that in your hand? Often God goes off at a tangent and I have trouble following him. What is that in your hand, said God? It was a stick, a rod, a piece of wood, probably, perhaps, a shepherd's crook. But God said, throw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And he said, take it by the tail. And as he picked it up, it became a stick again. God gave him a miraculous sign of his power present in his right hand, that stick of wood. He gave him two other signs. But then he sent him off. And that rod became the symbol of God's power. When he went to Pharaoh and eventually gave him that message that he said if about, and God sent plagues, it was Moses who went out and held up his rod and the plague came. And when the plague was to stop, Moses held up his rod and the plague stopped. When these slaves who were being taken out of Egypt stood in an impossible place by the Red Sea with a mountain on each side, Moses held out his rod over the water and it parted and they all went through on dry land. When they got into the desert and they were dying of thirst, Moses took the rod, the symbol of God's power, and struck the rock and the water came out that saved their lives. More than 8 times we're specifically told that Moses used that rod with power to save lives or make a way of escape. "What is in your hand?" said God to Moses. What is in your hands, God is saying to you today. There's something in your hand that God could use to reach out to somebody else. When the time came that my young people all started to invite their friends home, and as I told you yesterday, they'd have 12 or 14 or 16 home to a meal, I had to face this. Could I stand it? Could I bear to have so many people running over my lounge room and all over my house and eating all my food? And God faced me up with this. What is in your hand? In my hand I had some apple trees and could make apple pie. In my kitchen I had a fridge to keep it cold and get the cream cold. In my lounge room I had a lounge suite and a fairly worn out carpet. Was I going to give them to God or not? In my purse I had a bank book that would buy some more flour to make some more pastry to make some more apple pies to feed some more mouths. Was I going to give that to God or not? And in my carport I had a car with which to go to the shop to get the flour to make the... Was I going to give that to God or not? What is in your hand? It can be just little simple things like that. I didn't know how to start this Bible class. So it was the end of term, and when the next term began I wrote little notes. "Dear Jim, next Friday night at Mrs. Buxton's place it will be a Bible study followed by supper. Please come and bring a friend." And I thought, that'll stop them. 23 turned up. So I said, "Take your Bible, sit on the floor, and let's open at Psalm 139. Now, Jim, what do you think the first verse means?" God knows all about us from since before we were born. So Jim said what he thought, and then Joe said what he thought, and Emily said what she thought, and they went around the circle, and then we had verses 3 and 4 and verses 5 and 6 right down the psalm till we got, "O God, search me and try my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And Jim looked up at me and he said, "Gee, Mrs. Buxton, that was good. Can we do that again next Saturday night or Friday night?" And I said, "Sure, if you want to, but once a fortnight would suit me better because I've got other commitments." And they said, "That'll be fine." So then I served the apple pie and they said, "Couldn't we make it once a week?" Give him what you've got. It was so simple and so housewifely and so down to where they were, sitting on the floor. It didn't have to be special. Some of you have got wonderful music ability. Some of you have got teaching ability. Some of you have got nursing ability or love for children or the ability to tell a story. Perhaps not as well as our visitor last night, but you can still tell a story. Some of you have got counselling training, something that's uniquely yours. What is in your hand? God has given each of us a gift. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. To each is given the manifestation or evidence of the Holy Spirit for the common good." Do you know what your gift is? Often people don't. They don't see what their gift is. And I sat at the camp up at Broken Hill and the ladies each side of me saying, "Oh, I've got no gift. No, I really don't know what my gift is." And one next to me said, "No, I'm hopeless." And the lady next to her said, "Oh, you're wonderful with the kindergarten children. You can hold them when none of us can." And so I said, "Is that right? Well, perhaps your gift is with little children, teaching them." Then I said to this one, "What do you see her gift is?" And she said, "Oh, she's a terrific song leader." Oh, she said, "Am I?" You see, you don't see your own. So if you don't see your gift and you've got a good friend, say, "Can you see anything in me that might be a gift that perhaps God has given me?" We need all sorts. Everything's needed. As we had read this morning, all the body parts are needed. We need doorkeepers and chair ladies and speakers and song leaders and secretaries and tea ladies and treasurers and teachers. And we need flower ladies, don't we? Isn't that beautiful? I've been enjoying those all the weekend. And we need drivers to pick up blind people. And we need prayer conveners and visitors, those who've got the gift of being friendly at the door to go in and visit sick people. And we need letter writers and hostesses and childminders and cooks and counsellors and listeners. How many people need a listener? Are you a good listener? That's a gift too. And all sorts of other helpers. That's only a small list. And not one of them is needed more than another. They're all needed equally. In fact, the scripture says the ones that are less honourable are the most indispensable. That's good. Sometimes what's in your hand is ready to use right now. You've been trained as a teacher. You could go into the school and teach RI. And my word, ladies, take the opportunity while you can. In South Australia, we can no longer teach religious instruction in schools. It's taught as comparative religions by the teachers, and we're no longer allowed, and it hasn't been for the last 4 years. And that's our government, and your government still allows it, so grab it. Many of the children in school have never seen a Bible, never heard the gospel, and it's an open door still here. So some of you are ready to use your gift right now, but others need time for training. It's like a little plant. It needs time to get stronger and bud and blossom and fruit. You might perhaps need to go to Bible college and be trained or do some public speaking training or something like that, and it might even take a lifetime to develop. I didn't start public speaking until 10 years ago because until I had lived something, I had nothing to say. The great artist Whistler was taken to court once because he charged 200 guineas, and that was an enormous sum in those days, approximately $200,000, for a painting which had only taken 2 days to complete. And the lawyer who was attacking him in court said, "Is it true that you asked 200 guineas for a picture that only took you 2 days to paint?" "Oh no," said Whistler. "I ask that for the knowledge and ability acquired in a lifetime that enables me to paint it in 2 days." So you may need to do a little training before what's in your hand is ready to be used, but don't stop giving it to God and don't stop starting. What I'm trying to say, don't put off starting. Because as you're training, as you're practicing, practice makes perfect. And your mother told that every time you went to practice the piano, didn't she? Or whatever. So we need to give God what's in our hand and all that is in our hand, because you might have more than one gift. You might have 5 or 6 gifts. Don't hold them back. Give them all to Him and then develop those gifts with diligence and practice. In our assembly, we found that there was not a lot of training going on from our elders and teachers. And we read in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that the older women were to train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, and be good Christian women. And so we began to run a series of workshops. They ran from 2 till 5 on a Saturday afternoon, and we had afternoon tea in the middle of it, and we invited speakers. And we ran workshops on finding and using your spiritual gift. That was a good one. Chairing a meeting, dealing with nervousness. That was a good one. Song leading, preparing a message. And that's one that we need to know for Sunday school or reaching out to a nursing home or wherever you would give a little talk. Counselling in life situations, we did. And then family relationships and parenting. Training for leadership, coping with stress and anxiety, and coping with the stress of ministry. And we've run those workshops over a period of years, and invited all the other ladies from the assemblies in Adelaide, and it's been a really good time of learning and growing. Now that time's over, we really need to begin at the beginning and repeat the whole thing, because another lot of younger women has come on and need the retraining. So if your elders and teachers are not training, it's really the older women's job to help the younger women to come up and on. And please don't stick in the one spot in whatever job you've been given forever. The minute you get in a job, you should be praying for your replacement and looking for the person to be replacing you and training that person to take over. So, look around and see where there is a need. And there are some suggestions here on your paper that you can look around and see where a need might be. A playgroup is a wonderful thing because it can follow through into creche and then Sunday school, and you can have whole families coming to see what the playgroup's doing or what the Sunday school's presenting, and you can contact the whole family through starting with the littlies. Coffee mornings and coffee evenings, in which you invite perhaps a few neighbours to have some musical input from one of your good friends who sings or plays the flute or whatever, and then you end up with a very brief bright spot, would be a good thing. Youth clubs, King's Kids, do you have those here in Sydney? In Adelaide, they meet at 5 o'clock on late night shopping. And all the children are put off and the parents go shopping. And the leaders at King's Kids give them crafts and games and then hamburgers or something like hot dogs or hamburgers for their tea. They charge a small charge to cover that. And then after tea they have a Bible story and they have 8 or 10 leaders to perhaps 60 or 80 children. And the parents are so grateful. Well, then the King's Kids put on something special at church once a month, so the parents are all encouraged to come and see their beautiful children do something. Or if you get on better with old people, at Craigmore they run what they call a potluck dinner, and they invite all the people from all the nursing homes and have about 300 older people, and they ask the young people in the church to do the waiting on tables and the middle-aged people to bring them and take them. And they really have a lovely message with that, and it's so appreciated. You all know about craft mornings when everyone's taught something and you have a bright spot in the middle. There's another good thing that's going in Adelaide called a Keep Fit group, which is called a New Life group at Golden Grove. And it's a professional group, an aerobics group, and the leaders have done proper 18 months training in aerobics and in physical training and so on. And they have people come to speak to that group on the Heart Foundation or asthma or Alcoholics Anonymous or something like that. And they learn health and psychology and they do their exercises and they have a real good time of fun, aerobics and learning. And it finishes up with a little story or piece from the Bible and a prayer. So it's a community group with a Christian input. I said that we have Women's Hour at our Unley Chapel and we get quite a lot of all denominations coming to that, and non-Christians too. We have a yearly theme, and our theme this year is Christ, our Rock. And it all starts, we have one part for a month. The first was a spiritual rock. Now we're onto a safe rock. Then we're going onto a secure rock, and so on, right down all the S's until we've had the rock for a whole year. Many people have been converted in that Women's Hour, older ladies. I know it's hard for them to change their mind, but the Lord can change their mind. And many young women have been trained as chairladies and public speakers and doorkeepers and all sorts of things at that time. When I was over in Perth at the convention last year, they had a cruise. Now, I know you run cruises on Sydney Harbour too, but this one had a little difference. They went around the women's refuges and invited the women from the women's refuges to come free on the cruise, and they had Laurel Lee, the international speaker, to speak to them. 40 women came, which booked the boat out, and they were all, or almost all, smokers. And as soon as they pushed off from the shore, they lit up. Now, Laurel Lee had Hodgkin's disease and had had a lot of chemotherapy, and one of the things she couldn't take was cigarette smoke. However, she stood and talked to these ladies, having come from a very difficult, broken background herself. She was on their level, and she talked to them, and three of them accepted the Lord that night and some more the next day. But poor Laurel could hardly speak all the weekend because of the effect the smoke had had. But she said, it was worth it. It's the best outreach I've had in the whole of Australia. So think about the women in refuges. There are conventions and camps, of course, that you can take ladies to. And there's hospitality on one-to-one basis. Now, I was sitting at my dining room table one day doing a navigator's course, a very basic one, but it was the first lessons, 1 to 3, and I was doing it because I was leading a small navigator's group. When a friend of mine who had an alcoholic husband and had left him and was a very broken woman came through the front door, knocked and came in, and she saw all my books spread out and she said, what are you doing? I said, look, I'm doing the best thing I've seen on the Christian life, how to begin the Christian life that I've ever come across, and this is how it goes. And it showed her. Before she knew where she was, she had the gospel. She said, my word, that is good. Could I do that too at my own pace? I said, yes, take it away. You do the first page and bring it back and we'll do it. We'll go through it together to make sure you've got it straight. And she accepted the Lord in the end. If you are loving what you're doing, someone else will want it. And if you've got it spread out on your table, explain it to them if they ask. There are Bible studies we can do like Know Your Bible and Bible Study Fellowship and cell groups, and they all need a leader and a prayer convener, don't they? And you can include non-Christians. Don't let it be a holy huddle. That's where you're supposed to take learners to learn what the Lord wants to say. And then you can write to isolated Christians. Last year I went up on a Pilbara safari in one of those little four-seater planes and I had some hair-raising experiences. I'll tell you just two. We came to Denham. That's near Monkey Mia. You know where the dolphins come in and swim around your feet. And we stayed with a man called Tim, whose wife was in England at the time. And he'd built a Spanish-type ranch. Kitchen there, with a live mouse in the sink. Four bedrooms down here, with plenty of live cockroaches. No regard at all for plumbing in that house. But anyway, Tim was a very bright witness in that town. He had, down the post of his house, black leather with white writing, Australian Missionary Tidings, CIM, UFM, whatever it was, he had them all down his post, all welcome. By his kitchen door, he had a big black leather, and right across it, if this house had a patron saint, unscriptural anyway, it would be the repentant thief, he being saved with so little theology. He was a real character. He was building a restaurant in the town, and that had these sort of sayings all over it. And we met in a little church built of shells. Now, the shells over there at Denham are all compacted so that you can cut blocks out of them, but you can see each individual shell. And it's beautiful. The whole little white church was built of shell blocks with red paint around the windows. And he and one other Christian family are standing for the Lord in that place. Now, tourists come from all over Australia. Only those two families, and they run a church service twice a Sunday, and tourists from all over Australia hear the gospel in Denham. We flew from there to Useless Loop. Now, if you were looking at the map of Australia, it's the furthest place out into the Indian Ocean, Useless Loop. It's a salt mining town, and you can't go there without an invitation from the company. It's a company town. Two Christians in the town, one called Pat Frost, and I forget the name of the other, but so lonely and not getting on. Doesn't Satan divide? We flew in, and they have a guest house where you can go and have lunch if you're a guest of the company. They brought two other little ladies who weren't Christians, so we had a little meeting. And as we were sitting and talking, Pat's face began to run with tears. And she said, "Oh, I'm so glad you came." She said, "About 2 weeks ago, I was putting the linen away in my linen cupboard. And," she said, "I was saying, it's no good, I can't go on as a Christian, I'm too lonely." She said, "You know, the padre gets in once in 3 months if the road's open, and that's the only time we get church. It's so lonely." And she said, "As I said, I can't go on, a voice inside me said, you ask me in and I never go away. And then you've come, ladies," she said, "and you've really encouraged me." And the other lady began to cry, and the tears were pouring down her face, and she said, "I've got so many problems at home with my husband and my kids, I really couldn't begin to tell you, but what you've said today has been just what God wanted me to hear." So when I came home, I said to my Know Your Bible group, "I would love you to think and pray for Pat Frost and her friend at Useless Loop." And so one lady said to me, "Yes, I'll write to Pat, that'd be good. Give me the name again." So I did. And when I got home, I thought, I'll just ring up and confirm that with her. So I said, "It's Pat Frost at Useless Loop," and gave her the postcode. And she said, "Oh, I'm glad you rang up. I was going to write to Pat Twist at Hopeless Bend." I haven't heard any more about Pat or what happened, but you can write to lonely people in isolated places. Then you can phone people, encourage them, or visit them. The lady who began our women's hour went a mile around our chapel, knocking on every door. One lady came to women's hour, and as she came in the door, I'm the doorkeeper, and every lady is greeted with a kiss. That's not so easy sometimes in the winter when there are colds around, but one of them said to me once, "This is the only kiss I ever get, so I will never stop kissing them." One lady came in the door, and as I greeted her with a kiss, she said, "I simply had to come." She said, "Mrs. Taylor kept coming back to my door until she'd come six times, and I didn't have the hide not to come." So don't give up too easily. When people come to my door, I'm very suspicious the first time. The second time, I think, "Oh, I've seen you before." The third time, I think, "Oh, yes, I know you. Would you like to come in and have a cup of coffee?" So don't be afraid to go back to the doors, but don't make the mistake I did when I was visiting with a team out at Elizabeth, knocked on the door, and you know I'm sensitive about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and how they're not accepted. So I knocked on the door and I said, "Good morning, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness," and she said, "Well, I am." friendly, just friendship evangelism. If you know there's a new neighbour moved into your street or next door. My mother moved from Tasmania to Adelaide. The third day she was in that house, a lady from the Baptist Church came and knocked, and she said, "Good morning, I'm from the Baptist Church just around the corner. We know that you're new in this district. We don't know if you have a church connection, but if not, you'd be very welcome to join our fellowship." And my mother said, if I hadn't had, I would have gone there. Be aware of who moves in, and be a friend, and talk to a non-friend each week. And then there are support groups like supporting young mums. We've had them meet in our home too, or singles again. And reaching out to your grandchildren, that's an endless thing, isn't it? Especially those who don't know the Lord yet. And you can tell them Bible stories and give them Bible tapes, and you can really influence your little grandchildren a whole lot. My little granddaughter, Anna, I was telling them the Easter story. We've got kind of up the hill from our place, there's an old tumble-down house. So we've got three imaginary children now of their ages, and we have a continuing story. So when it's Easter time, well now, Emma and Henry knew that it was Easter, but they didn't know what it was all about. So they sat down with their mother, and this is the story their mother told them. So they get the whole Easter story sideways. When it's Christmas, they get the whole Christmas story through Emma and Henry, two imaginary children. And you don't have to be preaching at children for them to want a story. So Anna heard the Easter story, and then she went home, and Daddy said it's a load of rubbish. So then she came back and she said, Daddy says Jesus died and that was the end of it. I said, no, Anna. Jesus is alive. I'll show it to you in the Bible. She couldn't read. But I said, I'll show it to you in the Bible. See here it says, Jesus rose from the dead and he showed himself to 500 people at one time. And I know Jesus is alive because he talks to me and I talk to him. So she went back, and I don't know what she said to her parents, but she came back the next week and she came just up against me like that and she said, Nanny? I said, yes, love? She said, Jesus died, didn't he? And then he was buried, wasn't he? And then he rose again, didn't he? That's right, isn't it? I said, yes, love, that's right. So she got it. She said to me only last week, Nanny, I believe in God. And I thought, well, all the little seeds that are sown, they sprout, keep sowing them. Then you can financially support those who are in the front line, the full-time workers and the missionaries. Maybe it's only a dollar a week you can spare, or a dollar a month you can spare. But your little dollar and my little dollar will soon mount up. One little thing about communication. When you start communicating with people, did you know that your communication is only conveyed 7% by the words you say? 7% of your communication is in words, 38% of it is in the tone of your voice, and 55% of it is in your body language. What you do can cancel out what you say. Now, if I say I love you and smile at you, you might believe me, but if I say I love you, what I do with my body and my voice cancels out those words totally. I'm asking a question and throwing scorn at you. So your words only convey a little bit. Be aware that your body will convey agitation and nervousness, and ask the Lord to take it away if you are nervous. And be aware that you can communicate something to somebody and take it away with the other part of you. And then also to communicate, what is that? It's to give somebody something so they've got it. If you communicate a case of measles, you give it to somebody so they've got it. So when you're communicating, you must communicate with your eyes. Your eyes are so important. You must look people in the eye and mean what you say sincerely and enthusiastically, and then you'll get your full message across. And don't pretend to be something that you're not, because people will see right through it. Like a major in the army who'd just been promoted to colonel. And he was given a brand new office and he was very proud of it. And on his first morning soon after he arrived at his desk, a soldier knocked on the door and asked to see the colonel. Now, the colonel tried to impress the soldier, so he quickly picked up the phone and he said, "Yes, General, thank you, sir. Yes, I'll pass that on to the Prime Minister. Thank you very much, sir, at once, sir," and put the phone down. And then he barked at the young soldier, "Yes, what do you want?" And the soldier said, "Begging your pardon, sir, I've just come to connect your phone." People will see right through if you pretend. God never makes us conscious of our weakness except to give us His strength. What have you got in your hand? Maybe your hand hasn't got much in it, but whatever it has, there's something there. Give it to God, and He can take your very weakness and pour it full of His power. So now let's sum it all up. What use am I? We ask first of all. Women are unique in their special place of warmth and love and caring. It's unique in reaching out. Men reach out with their heads and women reach out with their hearts. God chooses to use the weak and the small and the low ones. And God needs us even though we feel inadequate, and He clothes us with His salvation and His jewels of righteousness, and He pours us full of His Holy Spirit so that when we're knocked, what spills over is Him. We begin with prayer, and nothing begins until we do pray. So why reach out? Well, we reach out because people need the Lord, and because He told us to, and because we love Him and we love them. We reach out relying on God's love. We reach out encouraging each other. We reach out around us, and we reach out caring and helping other people. In spite of obstacles that we have to reach over and under and through, with God's living bread and living water. And what is in your hand? Give back to God the gift or gifts that He's given you and say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." Ito is a Japanese lady and she's a Christian. She's a leper. She suffers from leprosy, I should say. We never say these days she's a leper. She suffers from leprosy. Ito has lost all the fingers on both hands, the bridge on her nose, and all the toes on both feet. Ito is so disadvantaged as you or I would never dream of being. She's so hideous she doesn't dare go out the door because of her disease. But that Christian lady prayed that somehow God would help her reach out. And God put it into her mind to strap a biro on her stump, to look up the newspaper and find the condemned criminals who had murdered and were on death row, and to write the gospel to them, telling them first her testimony that she had leprosy, a deadly disease, but she'd found the Saviour and she's got everlasting life. They are going through death soon because of what they've done, but they can have everlasting life. So Ito writes with her little stump and her strapped-on biro to those Japanese condemned men. 31 have become the Lord through that one little leprosy sufferer. And I've got all my fingers and toes and health. And although not look good to look at, I'm not hideous either. And we, in our health and strength, can go out and reach out. "Here am I, Lord, send me." But it all begins right away back, a long way back. It must all be given to God first, body, soul and spirit, because nothing begins until we give ourselves to our Lord and Saviour.